Well, good morning. Glad you guys are here today. By the way, tonight, just another reminder, we're going to have a prayer service. And I know many of you are thinking, spending an hour praying. Well, that's going to be a time where I think we could really commune with our Lord together. Prayer is something that we're called to do. And if you look at the early Christian church, that's something that they do together. And so we want to make sure that you join us, and we're bribing you with a potluck afterwards. And so I love our potlucks. I know many of our women are competitive in a good way when it comes to food, and we all benefit from that competition. So that's tonight at 5:30. Well, let me pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to hear from you. Father, you speak to us through your word. Your word is how you reveal yourself and your will for our lives. And Father, I pray for the attitude that we have, that our hearts will be as we just sung, Lord, here I am. Lord, you do what you want. We give you our minds, our heart, our soul, our strength. We give you everything that we have to do your will. And I pray that as a result of this message, that you will help us to be a loving people, a people that is defined by a supernatural love, one that was introduced to us by you and your Son. Lord, help me to be clear, help me to speak your truth, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll do a mighty work in our hearts through this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on June 25th, 1967, television history was made through a broadcast entitled Our World. It was the first live satellite television broadcast. The feed was sent to 25 different countries, and over 400 million people watched it. Largest television audience in television history up until that time. And the format worked like this. You had 19 different countries with 19 different segments, and Great Britain produced the most notable segment because it featured the Beatles. John Paul, Ringo, and George performed a special song written for this occasion entitled All You Need Is Love. Now try not to hum that to yourself the entire sermon. But the song has 389 words, and the word love is used 75 times. So there is a whole lot of love in that song, All You Need Is Love. In fact, there's parts where they just sing love over and over again. Now, what's fascinating is that when the Beatles wrote that song and performed that song, they hated each other. Their animosity was at an all-time high, and within 2 years of writing and performing that song, the Beatles broke up. And I think there's a lesson here. It's much easier to write about love and to sing about love than to actually love. You see, many people like to consider themselves loving. They might talk about how they're loving and how much they love certain people, but the reality is their life is not defined by it, which is unfortunate in light of the commandment we're looking at today. In fact, if you haven't already, turn to Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now here we see Jesus once again escaping a rhetorical trap by the Pharisees. They mean to ensnare him, and Jesus outwits his enemies again. But in doing so, he actually lays down the foundational defining traits of the Christian community. In the church, his followers need love. All you need is love, right? Now, what's interesting about this concept of love is a word that we throw out there, but it means many things to many different people. For instance, when the Beatles sang about "All You Need Is Love," what kind of love did they have in mind? Open relationships, doing substances, imbibing substances, smoking substances that make you feel good. There was a certain turn the other cheek element when it came to not telling other people to do what will make them happy. You see, really the modern conception of love is tolerance, right? I like to do certain things that make me feel good. I don't like it when people guilt and shame me. Therefore, I won't guilt or shame other people. See, love is defined by what you don't do as opposed to what you do. Or you look at another modern concept of love. It is the love of romance. It's falling in love, like there's some gravitational pull that just naturally pulls you to somebody else. And loving another person takes as much work as eating filet mignon or German chocolate cake. Yeah, you technically are working when you do that, but it just feels and tastes so right. So many people look at love that way, as this emotional infatuation, the sexual energy that just kind of pulls you towards the other person. But that love is passive, isn't it? It doesn't require sacrifice. See, both of these kinds of love, they're really self-indulgent, and they're not self-sacrificing. Now enter Jesus, who redefines what it means to love. And I think one of the reasons why so many people have a hard time loving is we have this idea that love should be easy, love should be indulgent, love is all about me, and we don't understand why people can't stay together, why people fight. You see, we are people who have been saved out of the world, but the world does stain our perception of love, does it not? And the Bible clearly calls us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. It is important that we look at the scripture, understand the commands, and change the way we look at reality and the way we interact with reality, and that we really have this defining trait of love true in our own lives. Agreed? See, if you are a Christian, you are defined by love. If you are a Christian, you become more holy, and that is shown by your love. And here's a question to just ask yourself. Since you became a Christian, have you become more loving? Not in the worldly sense, but in the biblical sense. Since you became a Christian, have you become more loving? Now, answering that question can be kind of tricky, can't it? We need to understand what is love. What is the type of love that God wants from us? And we're going to do that by looking at this passage and see that Christian love focuses on God and it focuses on others. Now notice, the object of Christian love is not the self. It's not a self-indulgent love. We don't love other people so they can indulge themselves, so that they can look the other way and we can indulge ourselves. Christian love is focused on God on a vertical level and on other people on a horizontal one. Christian love is not all about you, it's all about others, and it's all about the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get too far, I want to kind of bring us back into the context of this passage. Okay, look at verse 34. In verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Now, in this section in Matthew 22, we see that there are battle of wits going on. The Pharisees are very alarmed by Jesus. They want to entangle Jesus with his words because they want the crowds to turn against him. And so, in opening up the chapter, they play their ace. They come to Jesus and say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" The idea is, if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful, he'll alienate himself from the populace. If he says it's not lawful, then the Herodians who were with the Pharisees asking this question will turn him into Rome, saying he's trying to cause an insurrection. And Jesus outmaneuvers them by saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And as you recall, he points out that you guys have Caesar's currency. Why aren't you giving that back to Caesar? Then the Sadducees take a shot. Remember the Sadducees? The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in a resurrection. Okay? That's for free. Remember that one. And so they come to Jesus and they give him this impossible question about this this woman who marries one brother who then dies and then has to marry the next brother, and then they ask at the resurrection, whose husband will she be? And this wasn't an inquiry to try to figure out the right answer. Rather, it was to mock him. And Jesus kind of pulls back the veil and reveals the Sadducees to be religious unbelievers. People who claim to believe in the Bible, but don't really. People who claim to believe in God, but doubt his supernatural ability. Now, if you are a Pharisee, and you didn't like the Sadducees, you'd have mixed emotions about what Jesus did to the Sadducees. On one hand, you think, you know what? I mean, he's got the resurrection right, and I'm kind of glad he put down those Sadducees because they deserved it. But there's still a problem here. Jesus has this ascendant status, and if people all turn and follow him, then God's not going to bless our efforts to bring revival to this nation. So they tried to come up with another way to entangle him. And remember, they played their ace. They already did that question about, is it lawful to pay taxes? So they try to smoke him out with another question, and they send a lawyer. Look at verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, this lawyer is not necessarily a bad man. We read in the parallel in Mark, he was actually somebody who was very earnest. And so this is part of the design. The Pharisees don't actually approach Jesus in person. Remember when they asked him that question about paying taxes to Caesar? They didn't go themselves. They sent one of their disciples. But here they plant a question with a lawyer, and this lawyer is earnest. He is actually seeking, but he's asking the Pharisees question. He wants to know the following in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the Pharisees were students of the law, and they had this ongoing debate about what is the greatest commandment. As we shall see, one of them was loving your neighbor as yourself. Another one was loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what the other one was that was one of the big contenders? Honoring your mother and father. Kind of makes you wonder how that one got in the discussion, right? So what is the great commandment? And this was an unresolvable issue. I mean, people went back and forth. There was no clear consensus. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to get Jesus to enter into this fray and give more information, give them more rope so that he can hang himself. Now, unfortunately, we're in an election season. And one thing about election season is you see some of the tactics that people do to try to get reelected or to get elected to begin with. In some elections, they try to make it all about the incumbent. This senator or this governor, this is his record. Look at what a terrible job he is doing. And the challenger focuses all on the incumbent's record and then kind of takes a sleeper approach where they're very vague about their own positions. And what does the incumbent try to do? Challenges him to a debate. Let's try to draw out this challenger, find out what kind of governor or senator he will be. Let's get some specific stances on issues so that I can challenge him and nail him and show him and expose him to the public. Does that make sense? So that's what they're trying to do here. Jesus, can you just give us more information so that we might show the world that you shouldn't be their Messiah? And so they ask him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And so they get Jesus talking, and Jesus gives the answer. And this brings us to the first point. Christian love focuses on God. Jesus gives an answer which is surprising because it wasn't all that surprising to the Pharisees. He says in verse 37 and 38, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. This is the right answer, and the Pharisees really knew it. Because this is actually a quotation of one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament. It is called the Shema. That is the Hebrew word for hear. And we find it In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, it begins this way. Hear, O Israel, hear, Shema, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This passage in Deuteronomy was recited by a pious Jew every single day. It's probably recited by the Pharisees every single day. It was something that was said. But as we see with the Pharisees, it wasn't necessarily something that was done. So Jesus looks at this commandment and says, this is the greatest commandment in the law, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the command control center of your being. To love the Lord your God with all your soul. That is the life force that is within you. And with all your mind, that's your mental faculties where you plan and determine things. Every single part of you is to be devoted to loving the Lord your God. That is the great commandment. Now, this begs the question, what does it mean to love the Lord? Now, loving someone is often determined by the object of the love. For instance, I love my daughters differently than I love my wife. The father's love for his children is different from the husband's love for his wife, and it should be. In the same way, the husband's love for his wife and the wife's love for her husband is different from a child of God's love for their heavenly father. Now, why do I say this? Because in certain Christian circles, there's this idea that loving God is the same thing as having a romantic love. That this husband-wife template, it explains how we should relate to the Lord of the universe. People advocate what I call romance theology. And here's a quote from one of the books that really promotes this. The authors talk about the love that God has for his church as found in Song of Solomon. And this is their summary. We look into God's eyes and we realize that this kind of passion he feels for us and desires from us in return, an intimacy much more sensuous, much more erotic than sex itself. This is romance theology. And you kind of take this modern conception of what is love and this idealistic idea of relational ecstasy, and you can see how they import that into our understanding of how we should relate to God and how God relates to us. Now, I will be candid with you. As a man, that's just kind of weird. And frankly, it disturbs me when I hear a praise song, not necessarily sung at this church, but I hear a praise song where a middle school girl could switch out the name of Jesus or God with her favorite member of the band One Direction, and it still makes sense. One Direction is kind of like the it boy band right now, just so you know. The Jesus is my boyfriend music, right? So is that how we should love God? Having this passionate, affectionate, just almost junior high type of love for him? Now, passion and affection and emotion are all part of love. But I would not say that's the driving force. Let's look at the context of that commandment in Deuteronomy that Jesus quotes from. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now notice how the command to love the Lord your God is juxtaposed with this idea of teaching and remembering. Why are you to remember these commands? Because God expects you to do them. What does it mean to love God? It is to obey God. But then you think, well, Pastor Dave, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're friends. Jesus is a friend of mine. You don't have to obey your friends. Well, you look at John 14:15. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So what does he mean by this? Well, the idea, as one scholar puts it, is the idea of being a friend of Caesar. To be a friend of Caesar doesn't mean that Caesar is your friend, but you are Caesar's friend. And it meant four things. A friend was chosen by the emperor to be his close advisor. In one instance, we read of a friend of Caesar opening up Caesar's mail, reading it, and screening it. Secondly, a friend of Caesar was an emissary. He would represent Caesar to his subjects on Caesar's behalf. Thirdly, being a friend of Caesar was more of a position. When Caesar died, they'd be a friend of the next Caesar. And fourthly, to betray Caesar as a friend of Caesar would lead to execution, or at the very least, the execution of your political career. See, Jesus is not our friend. We are his friends. And he expects us to obey him. But then you think, wait a second, Pastor Dave. Aren't we the bride of Christ? That is true. We, plural, are the bride of Christ. And that analogy works, especially in the context of Ephesians 5:24, which says, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." We are the bride of Christ in that we submit to our heavenly husband collectively. So Jesus makes it very clear, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what is God's love language? You guys know what I mean by love languages? Like certain people receive love in certain ways. Some people like gifts. Some people like affection. People like time spent together. My love language is when my family dresses up in Jayhawk apparel and watches the game with me. Yeah, that is my love language. So the question is, what is God's love language? Do you know what it is? Obedience. He loves the affection. He loves the joy. He loves the emotion. But all that without obedience means nothing to him. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters." Notice the use is serve. "For he will hate the one and love the other. Or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Notice, serve is related to love and hate, and is related to devoted and despised. To love God is to be devoted to him, is to serve him and to obey him. It works like this. As a Christian, your highest love, your highest devotion should be given to God alone. If you have a private in the middle of a field and you have a general on one side of the field and a colonel on the other side of the field, and both of the colonel and the general say simultaneously, "Come here," where is the private to go? To the general. And the colonel understands that. See, loving God means that you love him at the expense of alienating you from your friends and your family. Loving God means that often you may need to find a new job where you can honor him. Loving God means you might have to endure potential persecution. Loving God might mean separation from some of your financial or time resources. That's what it means to love God. He is the highest object of your affection. And as you read his word, okay, and we look at the word and we hear God speak to us, and as God commands us from the word, what do? We don't make excuses. We obey it, because that's how we express our love for God. Obedience is God's primary love language. Now, with that said, as we read the word, as we kind of go through the pages of Scripture, what are some things that he commands us to do? Well, that brings us to the next point. Christian love focuses on others. We love God by loving other people. Look at verse 39. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. When you love God, you will love other people. Now, what's interesting about this commandment is from Leviticus 19:18. It is also part of that debate where what is the greatest commandment? Is it to love God or love others? Jesus intertwines them. He marries them together. You love God by loving other people. And this is really important because sometimes people can be focused on loving God to the exclusion of loving other people. Case in point, Anthony. Anthony was born in 251 on the banks of the Nile. He had a fairly wealthy family, and when his parents died, he inherited quite a large sum of money, and he planned to live on his inheritance the rest of his days. But one day, he was reading the Gospels, and he read about the encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler, where Jesus tells a rich young ruler, which Anthony projected as himself, to sell all that he has and give to the poor. And Anthony did just that. And then he moved out to the desert to be by himself so that he can focus on loving God. And whenever he regretted that decision to sell all and give to the poor, he would fast more and he would pray more. And eventually word got out about this holy man named Anthony living in the desert. And people would go out and want to visit him. And do you know what Anthony did? He moved deeper into the desert. And finally, after doing this cat and mouse game for long enough, he said, all right, I'll disciple a few of you and speak every once in a while. You just have to give me my space. And thus Anthony became the first monk. And monk is Greek for solitary. Now what's missing? If you're a monk, if your goal is solitary seclusion so you can work on loving God, you have no neighbor to love. You see, in our circles, we are quick to point out how we are saved by grace through faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And so we have to ask ourselves this question, what is faith accompanied by? What kind of works? Now, often I will talk to somebody and I'll just ask the question, how's your spiritual life doing? And many times I get the answer, well, my quiet times haven't been that good. Now, I understand what they're saying. They see having a quiet time and reading and studying scripture as instrumental to their spiritual growth, and that is true. It is true that you will not be changed, you will not love like God loves, you will not love your neighbors unless you know this book well. But simply sitting down by yourself for 15 minutes a morning and reading the Bible doesn't constitute holiness. It might make you holy. What makes you holy, the works that we're talking about, is loving God by loving other people. That is the demarcation of holiness. A lot of people can know the Bible, you can know theology, but does knowing the Bible, knowing your theology, make you more loving? Are you a more loving person than you were when you first got saved? So what kind of love are we to love our neighbors with? Well, let's look at verse 39. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want you to notice there is a single object of love. What is it? Who's the object of your love? It's your neighbor. Now, some people will look at this passage and read as yourself and think, well, there's actually 1.5 commandments in this passage. You're to love your neighbor, but you need to love yourself first. You are just a giver. You're giving so much of yourself to other people, and your love tank is going to run empty if you keep on going. Therefore, have some me time. Learn to love yourself. Now, that idea sells a lot of books. But is that what the passage is teaching? That you need to work hard at loving yourself before you can love other people? It says you are to love other people as you love yourself. This is basically a restatement of the golden rule, isn't it? You love others as you would be loved. You remember the golden rule, Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. I mean, this is a great commandment. I use it in parenting all the time. Would you like it if your brother hit you? Would you like it if your sister screamed in your face? Would you like it if I came in and destroyed your Lego creation? No, then why did you do it, right? See, we're experts at self-love. We have the Chiefs opener going on right now. And some of you might be eating a big bowl of chili with your friends and watching it. And chili's not complete without a lot of cheese and a lot of Fritos. So you're eating this massive bowl of Cheetos Cheetos would be good with chili too, by the way. Okay, you have different options, but we're going to use Fritos here. Okay, so you have this massive bowl of chili with a mountain of Fritos on top of it, and you are just eating it and eating it and eating it and downing it and eating it, and then you realize something. The water bottles are still in the fridge. And you are thinking to yourself, I cannot leave the screen right now because they're about to score the go-ahead touchdown. If only one of these servant-minded people would get up, walk over to the fridge, and bring me a water bottle. That would be a real loving thing for them to do. Well, you know what? That self-indulgent desire is actually an opportunity for you to die to yourself and say, anybody want some water? You see, we're experts in self-love. There's no problem. I have no problem. I can get a PhD in loving myself. But loving other people is more difficult, isn't it? We are to love other people. That's the essence of the law, is to love as you would be loved. Now, we need to be careful here. A lot of times, the ways that we want to be loved aren't necessarily biblical ways of being loved. I read an article this past week where a guy answered the question, what we should do if we're invited to a gay wedding. I mean, let's say you have a good friend, perhaps a family member who's gay, you really love this person and you care about them, and they invite you to go to their gay wedding to celebrate their big day. Now, you would want them to come to your wedding, right? So wouldn't you go to theirs to return the favor? That would be the loving thing to do. That'd be loving them as you would be loved. But the problem is, marriage is an institution designed by God between a man and a woman, and doing something that mocks that is not loving towards God. So that's a case where what you know here informs how you love other people. And you can also make the argument, too, that it's actually more loving to not go to that, to challenge them and to say, you know what, I love you, friend, but I can't support you doing this because I am praying that God liberates you from that lifestyle. You see, ultimately, your love needs to be governed by the word. So what are some ways that we are to love other people? Well, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and just to kind of take a jet flight through it, we see all the different ways God wants us to love others. We read in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, this is an interesting passage. You let your light shine before others so that they see what? Your good works. And what kind of good works do you think he's talking about? He's not talking about some desert fast. What he's talking about is works of love. I think in the news it's been wonderful, the testimony of all these Christian doctors who are going to West Africa and risking their lives to treat people with Ebola. I mean, that is the type of sacrificial love that when demonstrated, people look at that and think, they're crazy. What is driving them to do that? And Lord willing, he'll use that to bring many people, especially in West Africa, to faith in Christ. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we see other ways that God wants us to love. In 5:22, Jesus tells us not to be angry with your brother. Don't even think about murdering them. He tells us in 5:23, if your brother has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar. You seek to have a reconciled relationship with other people, to love them. In Matthew 5:28, don't even think about having a lusty interlude with your neighbor's wife. In Matthew 5:32, you are to love your spouse by being committed until death do you part, aside from maybe certain provisions mentioned there. In Matthew 5:37, you are to love your neighbor by honoring your oath and keeping your word. In Matthew 5:38 through 41, you are to love your neighbor by refusing to retaliate against them. In Matthew 5:42 and 6:1, you love your neighbor by giving to those in need. In Matthew 6:14, you love your neighbor by forgiving them. And in Matthew 7:1-2, you love your neighbor by not judging them in a way you would not want to be judged. So you look at all this, what's the emphasis here? Do you love other people? Do you love other people in the body of Christ? Are you known as a man or a woman who is loving, who is gracious, who is peaceable, who works hard at relationships, who maintains relationships, who humbles yourself when you do wrong to other people? Is that who you are? The true test of who you are as a Christian is not how much of the Bible that you know, is not the presence of your tattoos that testify to Jesus or your lack of the presence of tattoos. It's not how often you go to church, is are you more loving? Now, obviously, reading the Bible makes you more loving. But you can read the Bible and not become more loving. You can read the Bible and become more self-righteous. Are you a more loving Christian? Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Sacrificially, right? You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't live up to that. I'm a very selfish person. But the question I have to ask myself is, over time, am I becoming more sacrificial? Am I becoming more loving? Is that what reading the Word and studying the Word and fellowship with people and learning theology, is that making me a more loving person? You see, many of us, I think, fancy ourselves to be hypothetical martyrs. If a gunman were to walk into our church, we would just cover our spouse or our little ones with our bodies. But in reality, when our little ones are trying to get our attention, we're tuning them out and saying, shh, 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 I'm on Facebook right now. Or if our wife needs some help unloading groceries from the back of the car, you got the big game on and you cannot be distracted. See, it's easy to think you'll die for someone. It's a lot harder to live for them, right? To daily make the decision to die to yourself and love other people. I mean, holiness can be defined by a couple of things. Like, I don't look at filthy pictures on the internet. I don't get drunk. I don't read the gossip magazines. And all that is good because you don't want to be controlled by those things. But there's another element of love. You don't look at those lusty pictures on the internet because that's somebody else's daughter and you don't want to have them exploited. You don't get drunk because you don't want to lose control and do something like drive on the wrong side of the road and take someone's life. You don't read gossip magazines because you don't like it when people gossip about you. See, love is directed towards the Lord and towards other people. That's a holistic view of holiness. A holy life is defined by someone who loves. And when you love other people well, it shows. In the same way, when you despise other people, you could say, I love God, but if you're unwilling to forgive someone, you don't love him. You can say, I love God, but if you choose to dishonor and disrespect your parents, you don't love him. John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The answer is it doesn't. Love is the essence of the Christian life. It is the fulfillment of all those commandments. In fact, look at verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, the Jews counted 613 laws. And those 613 laws were all expansions of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were all expansion of these two laws. In fact, you look at each of the commandments, I want you to tell me, is this a love God or love your neighbor command? Okay? One, you shall have no other gods before you. What kind of law is that? Love God. Okay? Do not take the Lord's name in vain, or do not make a graven image. That is, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, keep the Sabbath holy. Love your parents, honor your parents. That's kind of a hybrid. That's kind of a loving God because we represent God to our kids. That's for free parents. And it's loving your neighbors, right? How about do not murder? Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And do not covet. You see, if you can obey those two laws perfectly, you'll obey it all. That's what he's arguing. So I'm looking around and I'm seeing many faces that are kind of doing the, I'm in trouble. I do not love like this. Where do I start? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. This type of love that God has for us is not something that is natural to humanity, but is something that's supernaturally given to us. In Galatians 5:13, we read, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so in this context, he's talking about you guys don't need to keep the ceremonial law, you don't need to be circumcised, you don't need to eat kosher. But don't use that freedom that you have to indulge your flesh and say, great, I can finally eat bacon and eat away, but figure out how to serve other people. Then going on in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word," and this is interesting, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is really collapsing those two laws together, right? Loving God by loving your neighbor. And then he goes on to say in verse 15 and 16, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now here we have a contrast, walking by the flesh and walking by the Spirit. Now if we walk by the flesh, we basically have an agenda for our own desires. I like the air temperature cool, so-and-so likes the air temperature warm. I like to sing the robust theological hymns, this other person likes to sing contemporary music. I want to go out tonight, my wife wants another quiet evening at home. And so you have these desires, and they're kind of like, it's kind of like hot, moist air and cool, dry air. And when you bring those two air masses together, what happens? You get a storm. And that's what happens because everyone's going by their own desires, their own flesh. But this is what Paul says. Instead of doing what you want to do, you walk by the Spirit, which means you do what the Spirit wants you to do. So instead of you trying to get your own way, you go to God and you go to the Holy Spirit who has written the Word of God and says, God, you have your way. I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want to do. And if everybody has that attitude, what will happen? All of our relationships will be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Notice the first among equals is what? Love. So how do you get this? Well, number one, to love like Jesus, you need the Spirit sent by Jesus. This type of love is impossible apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. I'll elaborate more on that later. And then secondly, you need to choose to live by the Spirit. You walk by the Word of God. When the Word of God tells you to forgive, you forgive. When the Word of God tells you not to make that decision, don't go to that Kager on Saturday night, you do not do that. When the Word of God tells you to tell the truth, even if it hurts you on your tax forms, you do what the Spirit says. And when you blow it, the Spirit wants you to repent. I repent hundreds, if not thousands, of times a day. It's making a moment-by-moment decision to always repent and to seek to do what the Lord
wants me to do, understanding that when I fall short, the grace of God was given to me so that I can keep on going back to the Lord. And when you do that, you don't walk by your own agenda, you walk by the Spirit's agenda. Now, when we look at the Christian life, what is the defining trait? It's love, isn't it? So let me ask you the question, are you more loving? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And if that doesn't define you, I have some news for you. You can change. Or to be a little bit more precise, you can be changed. You see, the fact is, all of us have fallen short of that. All of us have fallen short of that righteous, holy standard. But the good news is that God sent his only Son to die on the cross for our sins. You see, because we've fallen short of that standard, the wages of sin is death. We deserve to go to hell for what we have done against God, for failing to live up to his high standards. And God in his righteousness has to punish sin. As Brock was mentioning in his devotional, he couldn't be a righteous man and find somebody clearly guilty, innocent. And God found us guilty, sentenced us to pay the harshest fine we can, sentenced us to pay with his eternal wrath, and yet his righteous wrath fell upon Jesus in our stead. And so instead of us having to pay for our sin, he paid for our sin on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead so that he can be our leader, we can follow him, and he sent his Holy Spirit to us so that all who believe in him can become a new creation. And we became a new creation in position, and he is making us a new creation as we progress on our pilgrimage to eternal life in heaven with him forever. So brothers, let me ask you, are you becoming more loving? And if you can look at that and say, you know what, I have a long way to go, but I have seen some change, praise the Lord. But if not, it might be you are on the wrong path. It could be that this is God's love towards you, where he brought you here to hear this message so that on this day, you say, God, I need to love people as you would have me love them, and I cannot do that. I need you. I need you to transform me. And when you do that, God, who is a model of this kind of love, will change you. Let's pray. Father, I come before you just grateful for the love that you have for us. And we're grateful that your love doesn't depend on how we act or what we do or how faithfully we live up to this. But Lord, you want us to become more like you. You loved us so that we could become more loving and more lovable. And I pray for anyone here who has struggled to love people. I pray that they will go to you and to seek you and have hope that you can change them, that that's what you want for them, and that you will make our church, you'll define our church by our love for one another. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' perfect example in this regard. May he inspire us and encourage us to become more loving, not seeking our own strength, but your strength within us through the Holy Spirit to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.